We're glad that you're here with us today on Reflections Radio. I invite you to be turning your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to see here that Moses is called back to Sinai to be given the tables once again, since he had broken the first with the abomination of the people. And we'll get there here in just a moment. But as we normally do, we're going to start with a word from Brother Brownlow's Today is Mine. Today is entitled Never Fight for the Last Word. Having the last say does not say you are first. Any person with the biggest muscle and the least brain can have the last say. Greatness is not in the last word, but in the wisest word. And the wisest word is often no word, silence. We are seldom hurt by what we don't say. When peace is threatened, it is better to draw on your self-control and say nothing than to draw on your vocabulary and say something that adds nothing. A good talker knows when. Who keeps his tongue keeps peace and friends. Douglas Jerrold wrote, "The last word is the most dangerous of infernal machines, and the husband and wife should no more fight to get it than they would struggle for the possession of a lighted bombshell." The Proverbs writer wrote in Proverbs 18 and verse 6, "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes." Friends, it is much better, much, much better to be a good listener rather than a good talker. James says as much concerning the tongue. He also, in James chapter 1, talks about being swift to hear, but slow to speak and slow to wrath. You have two ears for listening, one mouth for speaking. That ought to be a lesson to us. Let's be sure that we think about what we're going to say before we say it. Now, in Exodus chapter 34, as we've been doing over the past few weeks, I want you to remember that as we go through this, look at the types and antitypes. Look at the types and shadows that we're seeing here. God is continually foreshadowing what's going to take place when Jesus gets here. When Jesus comes to this earth, and through his ministry, through his death on the cross, he's showing us, he's revealing to us his plan, his scheme, if you will, of redemption. Now, in chapter 34, beginning of verse 1, God calls Moses back to Sinai. We read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." Now, remember that Moses has stepped in on behalf of the people. He's interceded on their behalf. Okay, God, since that intercession, God has accepted that intercession. God instructs then Moses to ascend Sinai again, bringing with him two tables that Moses was to hew from stones. Now, God promises to inscribe again the Ten Commandments thereupon. Now, this is not a different law, okay, but rather a renewal of the original law that God ordained on Moses' previous extended stay upon the mountain. Moses was to ascend the mountain alone. Neither Joshua nor the elders nor any other person was permitted to accompany Moses. The flocks and the herds were to be kept away from Sinai, and he was to be ready to present himself before the Lord the next morning. Now, Kaufman quotes Rawlinson, and he says, "It is true that we have not yet been specifically told what these words were, but it has been left to our natural intelligence to understand that they must have been the 10 words uttered in the ears of the people amid the thunders of Sinai, as recorded in Exodus 22, 1 through 19, which are the evident basis of all subsequent legislation. But in verse 28, and even more plainly in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4, as well as verse 22, we have the desired statement. The fiction of a double decalogue invented by Goethe is absolutely without foundation in the facts." Okay, so there's no direct, if you've noticed this as well, there's no direct censure of Moses having broken the original tablets. Matter of fact, we can take that, as we talked about last week, we can take that as a bit of symbolism, that because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, until Moses would intercede on their behalf and until God deemed them worthy again to be partakers of this covenant, that covenant was already broken. And so Moses had to intercede in order to restore them to the graces of God. Now, God required, in any case, God required Moses hew out the new tablets. Now, that was something that we can infer that God had provided himself in the earlier case. And now Moses is required to hew them out again. Now, beginning there, now in verse 4, we see Moses doing just that. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Notice that Moses didn't hesitate. God told him, you hew these tables of stone, and Moses went and did just that. He obeyed these instructions. He presented himself before God on the mountain, bringing with him these tables of stone. Now, notice what happens here. God descends upon Sinai in a cloud, and he stands with Moses. But there he proclaims the name of the Lord. Verse 6 speaks of God passing by before Moses, apparently in fulfillment of the information presented back in chapter 33, 18 to 23. Now, these descriptions of God are also given in Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86 and verse 15, Psalm 103 and verse 8, Psalm 145 and verse 8, Joel 2 and verse 15, Jonah 4 and verse 2, and Numbers 14, 18. We see all these descriptions of God there. Now, the statement is one that shows the love and justice of God. Notice that he is merciful, but he will not overlook the guilty. Friends, when we look around today, there is so much wishful thinking and second-guessing of God and believing that God will not bring, that God would bring salvation to the disobedient. Friends, mercy is extended to thousands, he says in this statement, and the consequences of one generation's sins are suffered by others of succeeding generations, but only the guilt of the individual is charged to that individual. We have to understand that while God is indeed merciful, while God is indeed loving, he's also a just God. He's going to see that justice is carried out. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we read, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now here you see Moses is greatly impressed by the display he's just witnessed. He's seeing a glimpse of the glory of God, and he quickly bowed before God and worshiped. He prayed that if he had found grace in God's sight, that the iniquity of the people and their sin would be pardoned. Now, notice that Moses, don't miss this, Moses includes himself in the confession of evil. He desired that God forgive them and accept them as his own. Friends, Israel had sinned horribly. And they, in all truth, they did not deserve God's good pleasure. They did not deserve his presence. Now, starting in verse 10, you're going to see God renewing this covenant. He'd already sent Moses down with it before. The people had rebelled. They had gone after another god. Moses cast down those tables that represented the covenant, and they break. And so here God has to renew it. He's showing again his mercy, his goodness, and his willingness to forgive unto the people. In verse 10 we read, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." Now, remember, this covenant was not new, but rather restoration of the one that was originally proposed and to which Israel had bound themselves to do. Now, because of their disobedience, regardless of their vow of disobedience, they quickly fell into sin. Now, God promises to do marvels that up to this point had been unheard of upon the earth. Now, these marvels would include the various miracles that would be connected with driving the heathen population from Canaan, as well as the miraculous crossing of Jordan and the overthrow of Jericho. These were things that the world had never seen before. And that's not even counting what he had just done in Egypt. Now, there were many miraculous demonstrations shown by God in connection with Israel's sojourn in the wilderness and conquering of Canaan. And these would include some terrible things, so to speak. Now, they would be indeed terrible to Israel's enemies. But we can't always take the word terrible. You know, we talk about God being a great and terrible God sometimes. God is not terrible in any way, not as we use the word. Now, when we talk about terror, God can indeed inflict terror. God can bring terror upon those who he would bring terror upon. But when we read the word terrible here, what we're talking about is something really amazing. Okay, something that again is going to be eye-opening, something that is going to be wondrous. Now, we can still use that word terrible, as we pointed out. You know, a lot of the things that would be done would indeed be terrible, as we use the word, upon the enemies of Israel. But don't just read that word and automatically assume that what God is talking about here is something that's necessarily bad. Okay, the parting of the water for them to cross Jordan, that's not a terrible thing. That's good. And so, you know, that's something we have to understand, that sometimes these words, we need to do a little bit of deeper study on these things. We need to look back and see the original. We need to go back and find what the meaning actually is. Our English words, sometimes the meanings change over time. So we have to do a little bit deeper study. We have to go back and dig a little bit. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we read, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." Now, there are going to be certain requirements on the part of Israel, isn't there? This is going to include their attitude toward the people of the land of promise. God would cause these idolatrous people to be driven from the land, but Israel was not to make a covenant with them. Now, the history of Israel revealed how necessary and absolutely vital this prohibition actually was. It was precisely through their transgression of this divine commandment that the eventual destruction of their sinful kingdom came about. Solomon himself was the notorious example of the violation of this command. The women that he took in, the women that he married, they took his heart away from the God of heaven. Okay, so by making covenants with these pagan people, Israel set the stage for the later adoption of heathen sins and errors. The generation following that which took possession of Canaan plunged into sin. Look at Judges 2, 7 and 10. Judges chapter 2, beginning of verse 7, we read, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." But you go down to verse 10, and what do you see? And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Friends, apostasy is only one generation away. Now, continue to remember here as we're studying. All right, verse 10, behold, I make a covenant. All right, God has made a covenant with us today. It's the new covenant, the covenant that was established upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when the gospel was preached there in Pentecost. All right, and verses 11 and 12. How important is the covenant? God says, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Now, friends, it's not just, when he says observe, it's not just you take the commandments and you read them. But when he talks about observe, you do them. You keep these commandments. You do them as you are supposed to do them and keep them. Verse 13 through 17, we read, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Now shalt thou make thee no molten gods. What had they just done? They had just made a molten god. And so God is very, very adamant here that they not go after idols. Now notice what they were to do. In order to prevent them from going after these idols, what does God command? When they enter the land, they were to break down the heathen altars. They were to take down the images. They were to cut down the groves in which idolatry was often practiced. Now, the reason for this, again, was to prevent Israel from worshiping false gods and thus incurring the wrath of a jealous God. Friends, the nature of the Almighty is such that he cannot and he will not share our allegiance with any other. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, if the idols and that which pertained to them were permitted to remain, only time would be required before Israel fell into idolatry. Now, notice the phrase, to go a-whoring after their gods. Friends, here is a very graphic depiction of sinful conduct. God's relationship with his people is often pictured in Scripture as that of a husband and wife. And unfaithfulness on the part of the people, the wife in the figure, is thus spiritual adultery. Go look at Hosea 1 and verse 2. But idolatry, friends, of ancient times was characterized by all kinds of fornication too now. So that in a very real sense, they could go a-whoring after their gods. God included a plain statement then forbidding molten gods. Now back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, he had forbidden graven images. Now perhaps Aaron thought he was getting around that law by fabricating a molten image. And if so, God was explicit now in the current prohibition. In place of images, the margin has statues. Okay, the ASV has Asherim, plural for Asherah, the name of a Syrian Canaanite goddess of fertility. Okay, you were to have no part in this, and God now is leaving no loopholes, no way to get around it. Verses 18 through 22, we read, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of a donkey thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In the earing of time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. All right, God here again gave details regarding the feast days, including in his statement are the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Passover. Now, friends, the Passover was directly connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so it's included. At the year's end, they were to observe the Feast of Ingathering, that is, the Feast of Tabernacles. The marginal rendering for year's end is Revolution of the Year. Now, here's a scientific reference to the circling of the earth around the sun in its annual orbit, producing the years. Now, they were to keep the Sabbath day in seed time and harvest. Okay, friends, notice that these are going to be the busiest times of the year for their society. But notice that even though this is a busy time, okay, even though the fields need to be planted, the harvest needs to be gathered, God says you still do not use that as an excuse to get out of your worship obligations. The regulations that were given earlier about redeeming the firstborn were given again as well. Now, verse 23-24, he says, thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Okay, three times. That's what thrice means. Thrice, three times during the year, the males among them were obligated to assemble at the appointed place. All right, that's going to be at this particular point in time where the tabernacle is erected. Now, those three occasions were the three feasts that were named already. God anticipates their natural doubt of this by stating that there would be no need for them to fear the enemy coming during the absence of men and taking over. God would see to that. All right, now, that's what he means there by neither shall any man desire thy land. All right, God's not going to permit anything to happen. He does not specify then, though, how he would prevent that from happening, but among the means was the terror of God's mighty works in Israel's behalf. That's going to be part of it. Nobody's going to want to mess with the God of heaven. You remember, I mean, even though the Philistines won that particular battle, the fear that came into the Philistines' heart when the Ark of the Covenant came into the midst of the Israelite army. This was real fear. This was real terror on their part. God's going to take care of his people. Okay? Now, God would not he's going to look over them. Now, you think about this, okay? Before they were laid down. All right, you look at Joshua 2:8-11. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Now, this is Rahab, okay? I know the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and in earth beneath. No truer statement could ever be said than was just said by Rahab. Now, verses 25 and 26, we read, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Friends, I want you to notice here this pattern that God is pointing out. The best and the first and the best of everything, who does it belong to? It belongs to God. And so does God expect anything less of us? Not at all. He wants our best, and he wants our first. All of these regulations, if you've noticed, all of these regulations are merely repetitions of those already given. And it's inconceivable that scholars would affirm, apparently seriously, that it is better to view them as distinct decalogues. That's not the case. This is a reminder of the things that have already been said. The Passover, again, is directly named here, with the mention that what was uneaten was not to remain until the morning. Now, some see in this a reference to the death of Christ, our Passover, whose body was not permitted to remain on the cross until the Sabbath day began. The law of the first fruits and the prohibition against eating the kid and his mother's milk, again, are given again. Go back to Exodus 23 and verse 19, and you see what God said there. Now, Moses is, as he's there on Sinai, he is to record all these matters so that they can be related to the children of Israel. Now, notice that when he comes down, his face has changed. It's shining. We read in verse 27 beginning, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. So Moses now is to transcribe these words. The word tenor here suggests that God had only given a summary of the laws previously revealed. Now this is the second 40-day sojourn upon this mountain. And as it was in the first, Moses fasted during that time. You see it back in Exodus 24 and verse 18. And then in Deuteronomy 9, 9 through 12, we read, "When I was gone up to the mount." Moses is recounting this. He says, "To receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And that was the first time that he was there. "And they are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten image." Okay, so from the last part of verse 28, it appears that Moses did the writing upon the tables the second time. But verse 1 said that God would do the writing. Okay, in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 2, it says plainly that it was God who did it. Now, only the Ten Commandments were inscribed on the tables. Moses wrote the other information in a book. Exodus 17, 14, Exodus 24 and verse 4, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 2. Now, some have argued that this expression, that Moses wrote the words on the second tables, and it would be natural to understand the passage had nothing else been said on the subject. But in verse 1, we're told that God said, "I will write upon these tables." The same is repeated in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 2. But then in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4, it is distinctly declared, "He," that is God, "wrote on the tables according to the first writing." And so, friends, we have to put all this together. Okay, this is what is part of Bible study, taking all these passages and putting them together, getting the overall picture of it. Now, as such, we must regard the word "he" in this passage meaning the Lord, which is quite possible, according to the Hebrew idiom. Okay, so God, as he did the first, wrote the second tables. Now, verses 29 to 35, we read, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And friends, I want us to notice something here. Now remember, again, here we are with types and antitypes, types and shadows, okay? Moses' face shone. All right, here, Moses, in a manner of speaking, now, not in the same way that Christ was, but he was transfigured. He's because he had been in the presence of God, his face is shining. And so a veil is put upon it. Now, there are several reasons for that. We'll get into that here in just a minute. Now, the Hebrew word translated shone closely resembles the word for horned. Okay, the Vulgate translates it with horned, the latter word. And Michelangelo's great statue of Moses shows him with horns. Now, this is honestly, friends, that rendering is foolish because Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, 13-15 gives an allegory based on that event which indicates that the King James Version is correctly translated. He writes, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. All right, so Paul gives us the reason for Moses putting this veil upon his face. As his face is shining, friends, this is as he's giving the covenant, right? Now, his face is shining because of the giving of this covenant, but what the people are not allowed to see is that that shining of his face is going to fade. Hence the veil. Okay? Notice that when Jesus is transfigured in the New Testament, there is no veil. That covenant will never fade. That covenant will never be abolished. That veil that is included with the Old Testament, with the covenant of Moses, Paul points out, it's been ripped away. We've been given this new covenant. There's no longer any need for that veil. Okay, so we cannot forget that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. And that it, as Brother Rick points out, we forget sometimes the New Testament properly interprets the Old. And friends, that's what Mondays are all about, is God revealing this purpose, revealing this scheme of redemption. Okay, so as this veil, as Paul pointed out, this veil, listen to him, even unto this day, the Old Testament, as some people read it, even in our day and time, the veil is upon their heart. Take the veil out, friend. Jesus ripped that veil away. It's no longer needed. Now, notice that as his face shone with a glorious light, it frightened Israel. While Moses talked with them, he wore a veil over his face, hiding from their sight this brightness. But when Moses talked with God, what did he do? He removed it. He removed the veil. Paul refers to this particular situation again. And he illustrates an important lesson in his use of it. Okay, the veil represents the blindness of heart that characterized the unbelieving Jews of his day and not being willing to see and accept the gospel. Notice that Paul said nothing about horns. Okay? His face shone. It was not horned. And the whole part of this, again, God is showing us, giving us a shadow, this type of what would be under the law of Christ. Friends, it is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture that we see in the book of Exodus as he's giving us these things, this foreshadowing of what would be under Christ. All right, now, chapter 35, Moses is going to call on Israel to provide the materials for the tabernacle. Now, friends, as we study this particular chapter, I want you to notice Israel's response. And then I want all of us, myself included, to examine our own hearts when it comes to giving back unto the Lord. All right, so let's study together, and we'll expound on that as we study these things. Now, beginning in verse 1, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded, that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." Okay, so here Moses, again, begins to recount what the Lord had told him. He reminded the people of God's ordinance concerning the Sabbath day. Notice as well that no fire was to be kindled during the Sabbath. Now, the kindling of fire in early times involved considerable amount of labor. It was ordinarily effected by rubbing two sticks together or twisting one round rapidly between the two palms in a depression upon a board. Fire only came after a long time. Now, as well as in the warm climate of Arabia and Palestine, artificial warmth was not needed. Fire could only have been kindled there for cooking purposes, which involved further unnecessary work and had already been forbidden in Exodus 16 and verse 23. Now, the Karite Jews still maintained the observance of this precept to the letter, even in the cold climates, as in that of Crimea, and they allow neither fire nor light in their houses on the Sabbath. But the Jews generally view the precept as having had only a temporary force and have lights and fires like other persons, even in Palestine. And strict Jews, though, still cook no food on the Sabbath day. Now, in verse 4 through 19, Moses is calling unto them concerning the tabernacle here. "Moses spake unto all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart," don't miss that, "let him bring in an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and kittim wood and all oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent and his covering, his tashes, and his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets, the ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil of the offering, the table and his staves, and all his vessels, and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light, and his furniture, and his lamps, with the oil for the light, and the incense altar and his staves, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the door at the entering of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with his brazen gate, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, and the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office." Now go back to what we said there a moment ago, the willing heart. Moses calls on those who are of a willing heart to provide certain items. There would be a cost to the people, just as the gospel makes certain demands of us. Luke 9 and verse 23. "And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And Luke 13 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Let strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now notice they were to bring items and supplies that would be needed in constructing the tabernacle, for making the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the clothing for the priests. All right. Now, having warned the Israelites against breaches of the Sabbath, Moses then he's giving them this command of this free will offering of these things concerning the tabernacle. Now, there in verse 20. You see the children of Israel's response. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, And everyone that, whose spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing, or many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found kittlewood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stone and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman, whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Immediately, upon Moses giving them this command, they go their way and they begin to bring the materials. Immediately, the gifts depended on the willingness of their hearts. Women who were wise-hearted spun with their hands to produce the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine linen. And so they brought a willing offering unto the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, we see the same happening within the Lord's church. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts 4, 36 to 37. Nobody made him do that. He didn't have to sell that land, but he did it to help the needs that were there. Now, the people didn't have Bibles at home, in which they could compare the requirements of their leader and see if these things were so, but they had no doubt as to Moses bearing to them the will of God. And they were so impressed with so strong a sense of its being their duty that they made a spontaneous offer, so to speak, of the best and most valuable treasures they possessed. Not necessarily a spontaneous in the truest sense of the word, but rather a very willing offer. Now, friends, one powerful element, no doubt, of this extraordinary open-hearted liberality was the remembrance of their recent transgression. And no doubt that this made them zealous of good works at this particular point. But along with this motive, there were others of a higher and nobler kind, a principle of love to God and devotedness to His service, an anxious desire to secure the benefit of God's presence and gratitude for the tokens of His divine favor. It was under the combined influence of these considerations that the people were so willing and so ready to give whatever it was that they had. Everyone whose spirit made him willing. God, human nature, friends, is always the same. And it's implied that while an extraordinary spirit of pious liberality reigned in the bosom of the people at large, there were exceptions. There were some who were too fond of the world, who loved their possessions more than their God, and who could not part with these, not even for the service of the tabernacle. And that's why I think it's pointed out here that those that were of a willing heart, they came then, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, the Bible says, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets and gold, every man that offered an offering of gold to the Lord, the Bible says. Now, verses 30 to 35, we read, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, and wisdom, and understanding, and in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold, and in silver, and brass, and in the cutting of stones, and to set them in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with the wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, of the engraver and of the cunning workmen of the embroiderer, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, and even them that do any work, of those that devise cunning work. God is going to give some special gifts, all right? The ability to do many crafts, and they were going to be able to teach others. Now, friends, without this special knowledge and without this special skill, the beautiful craftsmanship evidenced in the tabernacle would not have been possible. Now, notice that God did not do for man what man was able to accomplish. Hey, don't ever miss that. God did not do for man what man was able to accomplish. He gave the original information, but that knowledge was to be passed on by diligent teaching and practice. So as we get to chapter 36, we're going to start seeing the tabernacle come in into being now. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all the Lord commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning, and all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work, which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any one more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." Now, friend, let me ask you this. As I said, as we began chapter 35, I want us to reflect upon ourselves. When's the last time that your elders had to stop you from giving? You're giving too much. When's the last time the elders had to get up before a congregation and tell the congregation you're giving too much? We have plenty. And actually more than enough to do the work that we're doing here. Friends, we get a glimpse into the heart of the people as we see this proclamation given unto the people. They were so willing to give that they were bringing more and more every morning, the Bible says, to the point that the workers finally had to say it's too much. That, you know, we've got more than enough to complete the work that we've been tasked with. Friends, when it's time for us to give of our means, I hope and I pray that we are doing some self-reflection and that we're not giving God of the leftovers. That we're not scrambling on Sunday to find what little bit we have left in our wallet. I hope that when we receive our payment from the work that we have done, that the first thing that we do is we take whatever it is that we're giving to God off the top, and that we purpose in our hearts how much we're going to give. Because friends, the idea here and the picture that we see of the children of Israel, that they had purposed in their hearts to give all that they could possibly give unto the Lord, to the point that finally Moses had to say, "That's enough. You've done enough. You've given enough." I'm mindful of Nehemiah 4 and verse 6 here. When these people were called to give for the building of the tabernacle, Nehemiah said of the people that were helping him build the wall of Jerusalem again, he said, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Do we have that mindset to get to work? When we see something that needs to be done, do we think, well, you know, so-and-so would do that? Or do we go get what is needed and do it ourselves? Do we get involved, friend, in the work of the church? Maybe that's the angle that we ought to come at it from. Are we involved in the work of the church? You see, all the people of Israel got involved at Saint, or as many as were willing hearted. They got involved in the work of the tabernacle. Friends, when's the last time we were truly involved in the work of the church? I'm not talking about leading singing. I'm not talking about necessarily teaching Bible class. I mean, those are good works. Okay, but when's the last time we had a hand in door knocking? When's the last time we had a hand in outreach? When's the last time that we rolled up our sleeves and we got in there beside our elders, beside our preacher, and we got to work? That's something we're seeing here from the children of Israel. Now, verse 8 through the end of the chapter gives the account of the construction of the tabernacle according to the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. And as you read that particular passage, you see that he did not fail to follow every detail. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen. All right, you remember the vision that was given to Moses, that's how many was called for, 10. Of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits. The breadth of one curtain was 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size, and he coupled the 5 curtains into one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one into another, and he made loops of blue on the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the coupling. Likewise, he made in the uttermost side of another curtain, and the coupling of the second, 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 tashes of gold, and coupled the curtains one into another with the tashes. So it became one tabernacle, and he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size, and he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. You get the point. He's following to a T the pattern that God had given. Friends, God has given us a pattern today. He gave it to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as Noah built the ark according to all that God had told him to do, Moses is building the tabernacle according to all that God told him to do. Friends, we ought to follow the gospel of Christ according to all that God includes in that plan. Okay, so we get the point. God has provided a pattern. The account is given about the construction of the tabernacle according to the pattern showed to Moses on the mountain. Now, again, what we're seeing here in verse 8 through the end of the chapter is things that have already been said. Okay, verse 8 to 18 corresponds exactly with Exodus 26, 1 through 11. Verses 19 to 34 corresponds exactly with Exodus 26, 14 to 29. Verses 35 and 36 correspond with Exodus 26, 33 and 34. And the two concluding verses correspond with Exodus 26, 36 and 37. Now, look at Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Remember, we've been talking about types and shadows, right? How God is revealing the scheme of redemption, how he's revealing his plan. Look at this verse. The Hebrews writer says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Friends, God has given a pattern. Very simple. And he's revealed that pattern through his word, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is up to each one of us to see that we follow that pattern. Not pick and choose, not do this or that to the exclusion of other things, but friends, that we do the things that God said to do and do them as he said to do them with the proper attitude while doing them. That's the pattern that God has given. Friend, we'll pick up with chapter 37 next week, but I encourage you, if you haven't started already, look at some of these types and antitypes when it comes to the, more especially when it comes to the tabernacle, and how I was talking with Rick, last week, about how it just, going back through and studying these things concerning the tabernacle, how every single little thing, there is a type and then an antitype that corresponds unto it. The laver, the tabernacle itself, the altar, the incense, the compartments of the tabernacle, they all correspond to something that we see in the New Testament. Friends, the New Testament is the proper translation of the Old. And so as God is going through and he's revealing to us this scheme of redemption, we can't miss these things that God is showing us, these types, these shadows of what's going to be under the law of Christ. Just a beautiful picture that God here is painting for us, and reminders, friends, concerning his pattern as he gives it. Friend, we appreciate you being here with us this morning. We want to encourage you to be back with us tomorrow. Rick will be with you exposing scripture twisting tomorrow on Tuesday. We're here every day, Monday through Friday, 5 days a week, 11:30 to 12:30. Be with us again tomorrow. We hope you have a great day, a great week. God bless.